Get to know you a little better. Appreciate everybody's patience, as among other things, as I try to get all these cords set up the right way. But also for our slight change in the services, again, without going into a lot of details, if you have any questions, let us know. Our hope was ultimately that it would help us to serve God better and have a better worship. And our prayer is that that's exactly what will happen. Our goals we're going to talk about today is the idea of having a worship that is glorifying to God. I appreciated the songs that were led, the prayers that were given already today. As we spend some time thinking about what it means to truly worship God. And I kicked around different ideas on what I wanted to call this lesson, and I don't know that I really ever came up with a good title or not. But the reason that it sparked my thoughts, and if you would turn your Bibles to John chapter 4, if you want to turn over there, we're going to read this section. This is a story that, as we're all, most of us familiar with, the woman at the well in Samaria, when Jesus is left and the woman comes out, and they engage in a very, for that time, would have been a pretty remarkable discussion. And at some point during that time, Jesus tells her some things about her past that convicts her of the idea that this man is a prophet from God. And so she says in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." I got thinking about, not this verse specifically, but we got an email a couple weeks ago. I hope he's not here. I don't want to embarrass him. This is a visitor, I don't believe he is, that had emailed us and had a series of questions. He's looking for a place to worship, and he said, I'd like you to provide the answers to these questions in terms of, I want to make sure that this is a place that I can worship with. And he gave a list of questions that you can probably imagine what some of them were, in terms of, well, do you use instrumental music? How do you use the Lord's funds? And, what do you pay for out of your treasury? And what does the church teach about how the gospel, and very specific points of doctrine and of the way that we worship. And I responded back to him, and they weren't questions that were in, there was one question that I thought was a little bit, it's our business how we do certain things, but certainly there were questions that we probably would ask ourselves. And it got me thinking a little bit in terms of the question of how do we judge a local church? What makes a church sound? What makes a church righteous? What makes it acceptable? What makes it a group that I would be willing to come and worship with that group? And the questions that he asked were pretty typical of what I think, if you've been raised in a non-institutional church of Christ, these are the things that we typically will look at and typically feature and focus in our minds when we're trying to decide that, is this a sound congregation? Is it a healthy congregation? Are they doing the right things? Does their worship look like what it is supposed to be or what I read in the Scripture? And in fact, what we often term as the five acts of worship. Now, if you've raised in a Church of Christ, more often than not, you have probably heard this on a number of occasions. We have enshrined it. Sometimes I almost think we ought to put a big plaque on the wall that says we have these five elements of our worship, and this is what constitutes a Church of Christ. That's sometimes the attitude that we have about that. I thought about asking us to recite these, but my only problem was we would do it in the wrong order and it would become a big mess. But I think we all know what it is. First of all, we preach the gospel, provided it is the right doctrine. Second of all, we pray together, but for the right things. Thirdly, we sing. And of course, we don't sing with instruments. We sing from the heart with our voices. We take the Lord's Supper together, and we do that specifically according to a pattern that we see in the Scripture. And finally, we take up a collection, and again, with the idea that we will use those monies and funds for the right reasons, for the scriptural reasons. Now, and I want to say right off, I don't want anybody to come away thinking that I'm saying, well, we shouldn't be doing anything. That's not the point that I want to make. You know, these are all scriptural things, and it is important and vital for us, in fact, that when we teach the gospel, when we do all these things that we worship together, we need to have a pattern that we are following. We need to be doing these according to the authority of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no question about that. But there is a sense as well that when we think about it in terms of these actions that I need to do in order to have an acceptable worship before God, it is very easy for us to allow those things to create an atmosphere of worship that's not what God wants at all. Now, I want to go through these real quick and talk about what the Bible says about these five things. I'm probably going to skim through this. I made a choice about this lesson. I could either break it up into five specific sections, or I could try to get it all in one. And I'm rolling the dice. So I'm going to try to do it together because I was afraid that by time number four, people would be kind of wanting us to move on to something else. Lord willing, I'd like to come back to some of the things that we talk about and talk about them in a little bit more detail and give them the attention that they deserve. But for now, I want to go through these real quickly. You know, the first thing that we talk about is we need to be preaching the word. And our example of this is in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, where we see that when on the first day of the week when the disciples met to break bread, Paul prolonged his speech until midnight. You know, this is our example of a gospel sermon in the Bible, in our worship. Now, it's interesting that we don't really see any instances where God commands us, or we see any passage where the Bible says that if you're going to worship together, you need to have a sermon, and it needs to be 30 minutes or less, and if not, you'll risk the wrath of the people that are there. But we see an attitude that we need to have about the Word of God. And 1 Timothy 3, 14-15 says that the church is the pillar and buttress or pillar and ground of the truth. It is that which supports the truth. There is no other place in the world where I can go to receive the truth of the gospel except through the church, through the revealed Word of God. And we need to treat the gospel and the Word of God with that kind of reverence. It says in Titus 2:1, when Paul is talking to this evangelist, he says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Teaching the gospel and the lessons that we bring ought to do those things, and they are important for us to do. And while we aren't commanded to have a sermon, we understand the value of those things. Now, whether it be whatever the format might be, we need to be focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think we would all agree with that. 1 Peter 2, 2-5, Peter writes that like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed that you have tasted that the Lord is good. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You know, one of our goals here is that we will grow, that we will be nourished, and that we will have a desire for the Word. And that should go forth in the way that we have our worship. And well, the second thing we do is we pray together. And again, you're going to start to see a pattern here develop, I hope, and I hope you will agree with me. If you don't agree with me, please let me know. We're glad to talk about it and study it. But what we see again is that we have an example. And we're going to look over to Acts chapter 4. I'm not going to read this entire passage. But we see here an example, I think, that is very appropriate of the idea of praying in the church together as a group. And if you remember the story in Acts 4, this is where Peter and John have been pulled out by the Jewish leaders that day and are being told, you need to stop preaching about Jesus. And they said, you be the judge whether we do this. We cannot but speak what has been given to us by God. And so after they're told to preach, they go back, it says in verse 18, so they call them and charge them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And it goes on in verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voice together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in it, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit." And he goes on, I'm not going to read the entire prayer. But you go down in verse 29, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness while you stretch out your hands to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And we see an example here. Now, this doesn't necessarily, we're not told whether this is the actual worship service or not. And it doesn't, I don't know that it really makes any difference. The point is, here we see Christians that were gathered together with a common purpose, and they understand the need that they had to pray together as a group. Again, there's no specific command that I can find, at least, that says when you assemble together on the Lord's Day, you need to pray together. But there's a reason, I think, why that's not commanded, because it shouldn't be commanded at all. The fact of the matter is, what else would we do when we gather together? We're children of God. We pray. We are praying people. Paul talks about the idea that in 1 Thessalonians that we ought to pray without ceasing. That is a part of our lives that naturally integrates into the way that we deal with one another. And we see the examples in Luke 1:10 and other examples throughout the Bible, where we see that the idea of praying together is a part of common worship since really the beginning. We've always seen prayer as a part of what we do. Jesus, who talked about the idea that if you're going to pray, go into your closet and shut the door, Jesus was not opposed to public prayer. In fact, he did it all the time. We won't read Matthew 11:25-26, but if you want to go back and look at that at some point, you can see throughout the gospel accounts, Jesus often prayed in front of his disciples and in front of other people. He prayed in public, and we see that done even in the first century church as well. In 1 Corinthians 14:14-17, when Paul is talking about how they are managing the assembly, he says, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also." He goes on later and says, "Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up." So it becomes pretty obvious again that while we're not commanded to pray, praying is a natural occurrence in our assembly. There's no reason to think that there's any reason why we ought not to be praying together, and why it is not a thing that we should be doing, frankly, more often, maybe even than we do already. Well, thirdly, we talk about the idea of singing with our hearts, singing together as part. And this is another example where we see an example of singing together, but we don't actually see a direct command. And we'll talk about this a little bit later. 1 Corinthians 14:15, our example, we see Paul in the same passage we just read. He says, "I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also." In other words, and it's in the context of the assembly. When I'm together, when we're doing these things, these are the things that are going on, and we're going to do them in a certain way. Paul doesn't have to tell them, make sure that you sing when you're in the assembly, because it's simply something that, what else would we do? We're God's people. Hebrews 2:11-13 talks about Jesus and the idea of the fellowship that we have in the assembly with him. And it says, "For he who sanctified and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.'" That example that over and over throughout the Old Testament and again the New Testament, singing together was one of the things that binds God's people together. It is what we do, and again, we are told in Ephesians 5:19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Now, we'll come back to that in a little bit, but I'll giving a sneak preview. When we look at that passage, he's not talking about the worship assembly there. He's talking about how we live in Christ, how we go about our daily lives. We should be a singing people. If anyone is cheerful, James 5:13, let him sing praise. It is a natural outgrowth of the way that we live our lives as Christians. If we sing throughout our daily lives, why would we not sing when we come together? So we see the example as well of singing. We see the idea of sharing in the Lord's Supper. Now, I probably should have put this last, because this is actually the one example where we actually have a command that this is what you are supposed to be doing. And we see that example set up if you want to look over at Matthew chapter 26. And we could just as easily look at any of the other gospels, Mark or Luke as well, because they all talk about essentially the same thing. In Matthew chapter 26, down in verses 26-29, and if I can get my iPad to cooperate with me, I will get over there. Matthew 26, verses 26-29, the writer says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Now, depending on the passage that you see, There's no specific thing here where Jesus says, all right, now I want you to do it this way, this way, this way, this way, and I want you every Sunday when you come together, you need to take this and do it in this exact same way. But we see the pattern set up here. And then we see Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 when he goes back to the Corinthians and says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. In other words, this is what God told me about the Lord's Supper. This is what you need to understand. And this is what I am going to tell you now. And he says that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup of the new covenant is my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now again, Paul doesn't say anything about when this is to happen. He says, as often as you eat this bread, this is what you do. And we go back to Acts chapter 20 that we've already read. And we know that on the first day of the week, that's exactly what they did. So we have the example that in the first century, the apostles met on the first day of the week, and that is when they took the Lord's Supper, and this is the attitude and the manner in which they were to do it. So we see once again, this is something that should be a part of our assembly. And finally, the idea of taking up a collection for the Lord's work. Now, I occasionally will get into trouble when I explain this. And again, I want to make sure, first of all, before I go any farther, don't take anything that I'm about to say as to say that we shouldn't be taking up a collection or that we shouldn't be giving of our means on the first day of the week. But I want us to think through it a little bit to make sure that we understand why we do what we do. If you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, let's look at what it says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the passage that we read on a regular basis, pretty much every week. Maybe we may very well read it again this week, and that's fine. But he says in verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collections when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Now, it's important for us to look at this passage and see a little bit more. This is not a direct command where Paul is now saying, now, every church everywhere in the world, this is what you need to be doing on Sunday. You need to be collecting for the saints. That's who he's talking to here. He talks to the church in Corinth, and he says, as I directed the churches in Galatia. In other words, here are some groups that are involved in this, and you're involved too, and this is how you need to be addressing this. Now, what is he talking about here? Well, the command here is specifically to specific congregations, but there's a work that's going on that is being referred to here. And back in Romans chapter 15, so that we'll understand what's going on, Paul writes to the Roman church. He says, at present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints from Macedonia and Achaia. And Achaia, by the way, is Greece. He's talking about Corinth there. Corinth was in Achaia. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owed it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share their spiritual blessing, they also must be of service to them in material blessings. And we see this example, and we see this written in 1 Corinthians 16, but we also see it in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where there is a specific work that Paul is trying to accomplish, and this is how we need to do it. He's saying, look, we have a significant need in Jerusalem, and I can't just show up in Corinth one day and you guys rummage around in your pockets and give me whatever you need. There's more to that. We're going to need to collect a significant amount of fund, so here's what needs to happen. On the first day of every week, you need to put a little bit aside. And you need to be prepared so that when I come, I will give this, I will take all that you collected. I will combine it with what the churches in Galatia are doing, the churches in Macedonia, and I'm going to take that substantial gift and I'm going to take it to Jerusalem for the needs of the saints there. It's not a commandment to collect for the sake of collect. It's the command to collect because there is a need that is present and you need to be able to meet that need because you committed to meeting that need. Now, we see this example over and over again, and we can make some what I would call necessary inferences, because there's other works that we do collectively that we need to fund financially. And Paul talks about it in Philippians 4, 15 through 18, that the Philippian church supported him financially. He said, time and again you have answered to my needs. I have received this gift from you, an offering, a sweet savor before God. The idea that you've sent money. Well, there's only one way that you can do that. You have to collect it, right? You can't just... if we're going to do something as a group, we have to all pitch in and do our part. So we see this example in 1 Corinthians 16 that if you're going to collect for the work of the saints, this is how you need to do it. Do it in an orderly way. Do it in a planned way. Do it in a regular way. And that, so it's the example and the approval that we have to take up a collection every week, and that's why we do it, to fulfill the needs that are given to us. So these are things that we do, and for the most part, any church of Christ that we go to, we'll have these five elements, these five aspects, or whatever you want to call it. Now, and again, I want to make sure we understand, these are all proper, right things that we ought to be doing. They are approved of God. We see examples of them. In some cases, we see commands of them. We see that in order for us to function as a church, we need to be involved in these works. But here's the problem sometimes that we have. What does human nature seek to do with worship? We think about the way that the Bible is written, particularly the Old Testament was written very easily. You know, we can read the book of Numbers, the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Leviticus, and go through, and they have a complete list of everything that you need to do if you're going to worship God. This is how it's to be done, and you're to do it in this time, in this way, with this type of materials, and everything is laid out to you. There are no questions about how God was to be served under the law of Moses. And yet, now we get under the law of Christ. And if you noticed, there are not a lot of specific examples of how we ought to do this. We don't have, we had our outline of what we're going to do. There's no passage in the Scriptures that's going to go to and says, all right, if you want an acceptable worship, you need to have two songs, prayer, song, Lord's, or whatever it might be. This is how your worship needs to be organized. A lot of that is left to our judgment. And sometimes that can make us uncomfortable. I was thinking about this a couple weeks ago. We were starting worship, and one of the song leaders, I'm not going to embarrass him, Samuel, but he got up, and before he started the singing, he led a prayer. And I'm sitting back here thinking, wait a second, that's not on the schedule. That's not what we do here. We're supposed, no. Opening prayer's down here. You got to do three songs first, or two songs first, or whatever it might be. That kind of our human nature sometimes. We get into a way that we need to do things, and it needs to, because we want structure. You know, one of the reasons that we spent some time and we made sure to have the slide up here and let everybody know that we were changing the worship was because we know that when people are confronted with change, it can be difficult. You know, we lose our focus and we get distracted from what we're supposed to be doing, and we start thinking about things are different now. And how do I process that? And how do I act in that situation? You know, that's just human nature. It's not unique to here or to me or to anybody else, and it may very well be that I'm not the only one that thought that, but the reality is there's nothing that says that you know, anybody that gets up here can... I don't think that we should. I think that we need to be decently and orderly about things, but there's nothing wrong with that. But we have a tendency to silo things and create a structure that allows us to take the judgment out of our worship so that we can say, look, it's not just enough to say sing, we need to sing in this way. And it's not just enough to say we're going to contribute to the needs of the saints. We need to have a process that this is how we're going to do it. And our lessons need to be certain ways and presented in certain styles. And we need to make sure that we're doing everything. And we start thinking about it in terms of doing everything exactly the right way. And again, as you know, we haven't read this yet. I think we're going to read it later. But you know, Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 14 about doing things in decency and order. There's a reason that we try to be structured in how we live, but there can also be a danger. Because a lot of times what happens is our expediences turn into traditions, and our traditions turn into sacraments. And if you know what a sacrament basically is something that is administered by the church. It is given preeminence over acts. It becomes almost sacred in the fact that we look at this and say, this is a holy work of the church. Now, have we seen that in history? You know, have we seen, we see it through the rise in the of the Catholic Church, that these things that were simply a number of people sitting in a room together sharing the Lord's Supper, sharing bread and sharing wine, has become this huge ritual and ceremony where all of a sudden it has to be done in exactly the right way, in exactly the right conditions. And it actually means something totally different than what the Bible ever said it was, because this... It sometimes appeals to us to have that ritual in place. It makes us feel like we're grabbing onto something and making it more holy. But I want to go back to a thought that I brought up, and I think that this is a scriptural point, and I think it's something we need to remember. When we start thinking about the things that we've talked about in terms of the work of the church, we start to miss our own work, and we start to miss our own responsibilities, because we go back to singing. Is singing Sunday only? You know, that passage that we read is not talking about the assembly. It's talking about the way that we interact with each other every day. Speaking to each other in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our heart to the Lord. That's not something that's confined to the worship. Is giving Sunday only? Well, now, and again, I'm not saying that we ought to take up a collection every day. But can I look at the collection and say, all right, Lord, I've done my benevolence now. I put my check in the collection box. I'm good. Is that what this is teaching? No, it's not what it's teaching. In fact, Galatians 6 talks about the idea that we need to be doing good to all, especially to the household of faith. We have responsibilities that don't end with the church. And it becomes easy for us to kind of outsource our benevolence to the church by saying, I've given my collection on Sunday morning, and now I'm good. And now when the church goes out and uses that funds to preach the gospel, I can say, well, I preached the gospel. Not directly, but I fund it. There's a danger in that sometimes when we think about this as a work of the church rather than an extension of what I need to be caring about in my life and in my relationship to God and in my relationship to the church. Is praying together a Sunday-only thing? You know, all the examples I could find for the most part. In fact, let's if you want to look over to Acts chapter 12, let's look at another example. You know, we've got plenty of examples of disciples praying together, but as far as I can tell, none of them involve the actual worship of the saints. Acts chapter 11, if you remember, this is when Peter has been in prison and he's getting out. He says in verse 11, now Peter came to himself and said, now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Well, why were they doing that? Well, they were doing it because there was a need. There was something they needed to be praying about as a group. And they didn't say, well, man, I can't wait till Sunday so we can get together and pray about this. They said, we need to be praying tonight, right now. That is a need that we have. It's not confined to Sunday only. It's hearing the word Sunday only. Now, granted, this may be the only time that you have somebody get up and stand before you and preach the gospel. You know, thanks to the internet, we can listen to gospel sermons every day of the week if we want. But we can also spend time in the Word of God. And it points to the idea that if I want to, I don't want to limit my exposure to the Word of God to simply once a week for about an hour and a half and maybe 2 hours, depending on whether the preacher goes long or not. Look over an example of the attitude that we ought to have over in Psalms chapter 119. This is a passage, obviously, the longest chapter in the Bible, where the writer concerns himself specifically with the idea of the law of God and the value of the, and he goes beyond the idea that the law of God is useful, that the law of God is right, but it is something that I need. It is something that I desire. He says in verse 46, I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Something I think about throughout the week, isn't it? You know, you don't have to think about anything that I say, but I hope that you'll think about the passages that we read, the Bible, the scriptures that are applying to your life, or things that you want to understand more. Do we meditate on those throughout the week? Do we look forward to hearing from the gospel from a day-to-day basis? Do I sit here and say, man, I can't wait till, I remember one person, the quote was, he got home from church, threw off his jacket, and said, this is my favorite time of the day, time of the week, the one time where the farthest time between now and more church. You know, I don't think anybody here thinks that way. But do we think that way about the way we study the gospel? We study the Bible? Is it part of our lives or is it something that we do on Sunday only? You know, the other thing about this, and I was thinking about this, I didn't know of a great simple way to stick this in other than just say it. But you know, when we talk about these five acts of worship, there's some things that we leave out. Because there's other things we're supposed to be doing in the service as well. And sometimes those things get neglected. You know, what does Hebrews 10:24 say? Not forsaking the assembly of the saints, but exhorting one another and encouraging one another, stirring each other up to good works. That is every bit as part of the worship that we do as anything else that we have talked about. And yet that's not one of the five pillars. Maybe it should be. Maybe we should make it six. Or maybe we should make it seven. Because in James chapter 5, verse 16, what does he say? Confess your sins one to another. You know, that's the same context of anything we've seen about the idea of singing together. As we talked about, singing is something we ought to be doing on a normal basis. There's no difference between what we read in James 5:16 than what we read in Colossians 3. And yet we don't confess our sins together in the assembly. I don't know the right way to do that, by the way. I'm not sure if anybody's got any ideas. But James clearly says that this idea of confessing to one another is an important part of what we do together as a group. Maybe we should be working for finding ways to do that in some way. Again, I don't know how to do it, but that's every bit as important as the other things we've been talking about. There's a lot of things that go into our worship that when we kind of limit it to this checkbox, we can kind of get through it and say, all right, I went to worship and I sang and I prayed along and I heard the gospel preached to me and I gave some money and I took the Lord's Supper. I'm good. And yet I haven't accomplished what God wanted me to accomplish. Because worship is not about five acts. And again, we need to be worshiping God in spirit and in truth. We need to be doing what God has asked us to do. But think back about what Jesus told this woman in John 4. He said basically two things. He says, first of all, you need to understand what God wants from you. He said, you know, you worship what you do not know. You know, the Jews worship what they do know. But he also says, you need to be worshiping in spirit and in truth. And a lot of times it's tempting for us to say, well, see, the Spirit, we worship in spirit, that means we worship by what the Spirit has revealed to us, and therefore we kind of make it say we worship in truth and in truth. Well, that's not really what this passage is saying, I don't think. I think what Jesus is saying is there needs to be an attitude that is spiritual, that is from our hearts, that is from our intellects, that motivates us to worship in a certain mindset, along with the fact that we're doing things the right way. What do you think about what it means to worship? We had a really good class. I really appreciated it last Tuesday. And we talked about the idea of worship and what it means to worship. And one of the takeaways that I got out of it, and I'm the teacher, I guess, but hopefully some other people got out of it too, was that we can't worship by accident. We can't worship God as an outgrowth of something else that may be going on at the time. We worship God because we focus in our mind that I am focusing my attention and my regard and my love on God. I am looking to Him, and He has my attention, and whatever God wants, that's what I'm going to do right now, and it's going to be about glorifying my Father in heaven. That's what worship is all about. And the word worship, it's this idea of fawning or crouching. And the image that's used almost is, you know, if you've ever seen those great Facebook videos of the guy who's, you know, he was in Afghanistan and he had his bomb-sniffing dog with him, and he gets to take the dog home, and so he comes back to the airport, and there's this big reunion scene where the dog sees him and goes nuts and starts jumping around and licking it and just going crazy. And we all love those videos. But we think, what would it be like if I acted that way? You know, what would we think about a person that just was groveling at somebody's feet and licking their head? Oh, I'm so glad you're here. I can't believe it. What would we think? We'd kind of think, well, that's not really very dignified, is it? That's kind of, that guy's a little weird. That is the image that we see of worship to God. The idea that we are quite literally on our hands and knees fawning before God, telling God how much we love Him, telling Him how much we need Him, how much we miss Him when He's not with us, how important He is in our lives. That's what it means to worship God. That's the spirit of worship that I think Jesus is talking about here. We need that attitude of dependence and utter love for God, this zeal and the spirit that comes out in our worship. Look over at 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Look at, there's so many great examples, and this is also in the Psalms. We're reading the example out of Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 23. The way that so often the psalmists write about God, we don't spend a lot of time in the Psalms, and maybe we should, because it gives us an insight into example into how we ought to view God. and how we ought to view our relationship to Him. It says, sing to the Lord all the earth, tell of His salvation from day to day, declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples, for great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, for He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people. Ascribe to the Lord God glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the spirit of splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. I don't know how we read that without passion. I don't know how you read that without a devotion and an understanding of how great God is. We can't separate that from our worship. That is what causes our worship. You know, the reason, I'm convinced, the reason that we don't have directions on how to worship God is because when I have the attitude of understanding who God is and what God has done for me, I will worship God with the right attitude. I will worship Him in spirit and in truth. My goal will be to please my Father. To say, what do you want me to do, Lord? How do you want me to worship? How can I possibly repay you and express to you the gratitude for all that you've done for me? That's the attitude of worship that we have. And so, my thought was, I didn't really get the lesson the way I wanted it to be. I thought about saying, you know, as opposed to five acts, maybe we ought to be looking at five attitudes. And I think that these attitudes kind of line up. There's some overlap, obviously. It's not perfect. But first of all, I think we need to have an attitude of zeal. When we teach the Word, when we preach the Gospel, when we listen, do we have zeal? Do we have a true attitude of this is the Word of God? It is what gives me life. In John chapter 6, when Jesus talks about, I am the bread of life, He says, my words are spirit and in truth. My words are life. Do we listen to the Bible? Do we listen to the Gospel as if our life depended on it? Or do we kind of start looking at our watch and say, man, this guy's cool. He's not getting done in 30 minutes. I need to get a drink of water. Or I need to check my messages. Or, you know, I don't really like his style that much. Maybe I should start checking my taxes or something like that. Or I'm expecting an important email. How focused are we on what the Word of God is speaking to us? Are we focused on the delivering? Are we hungry for the Word? Paul talked to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2. He talked about the fact that when I came to you, I did not come to you with excellency of speech. I came to you determined to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. That was the message that I was going to bring to you. And I wasn't worried about impressing you. I wasn't worried about speaking in such a way that you were going to come away going, man, He kept my attention every step of the way. It was so great. Sometimes that's what we need. And sometimes that's our priority. And we start thinking about how we can make the worship more interesting. How can we make our preacher more interesting and more engaged? Here's how we do that. Are we listening with the aim of growing? Are we listening to the Word of God and saying, how can I apply this to my life? How is this relevant to me? Now, if it's not relevant to me, that's on the preacher, isn't it? That's where it's responsible for the evangelist who gets up here. He needs to be thinking about how can I talk to this group of people in a way that will bring them closer to God, that will convict them of something that is missing in their life, that will help them to be the person that God wants them to be. That's the job of the person who stands up here. That's what we need to be committed to doing. But do we understand what we have here? Not this iPad, but the words that are there. Peter describes it in 1 Peter 1:12. He says, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. And the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. Do we ever think about the gospel and think how amazing it is that God has revealed His word to us, His plan to us? Abraham didn't know what we know. Moses didn't know what we know. Isaiah did not know what we know. John the Baptist did not know what we know. That is an amazing thing. Does it fill us with zeal? Does it fill us with a desire to hear the Word of God? That's worship. We ought to have an attitude of reverence. It goes along with this. When we commune, when we take the Lord's Supper, do we do it with reverence? Do we do it with awe? Do we do it with a knowledge of the gravity of what we are doing? You know, one of the reason that we changed this, among other things, and changed the order of services, was that we had a tendency as a group, whether it be visitors or some members who would come in about 30 minutes late and kind of wander in, sometimes right in the middle of communion. And we were asking them basically to take a seat and hear. You know, no opportunity to sit down and think. No opportunity to pray with us. No opportunity to get our minds wrapped around what it is that we're trying to accomplish here. You know, I don't know about you. I need a couple minutes coming in off the streets of New York City. I'm not ready to worship when I get off that street. And I suspect none of us are either. We need to focus, to see the gravity of what we're accomplishing. And so the idea was that if we move it to the end, we'll make sure that everybody who gets in is going to partake of this Lord's Supper. They have that opportunity to truly think about what we're doing and what we're trying to accomplish, getting our mind ready. Because 1 Corinthians 11:26, Paul says, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Is there anything more serious than that? Is there anything more amazing than that that we can do, that we can encourage each other with? That's why we do it. By the same token, 1 Corinthians 11:28 through 30, let a person examine himself, and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. That's a serious thing that we do. But we don't live in a country that does reverence, do we? It's hard to do that. We live in a very irreverent society. We live in an era where religion is frowned upon and God is someone that we want to bring down to our level and treat as common. Just different, you know, come as you are, however you want to approach God. You know, God doesn't care about any of that stuff. Well, the fact of the matter is God cares that we revere him. You know, what did Moses tell Aaron? That the Lord has said, by those who approach me, I will be held as holy. That is our attitude before God. We have an attitude of joy when we sing. You know, one of the things that I think we have some problem with in the religious world in general is the idea that, well, the songs just don't make me feel like I know that I ought to feel. I don't feel joy. You know, when we sing In Christ Alone, I always feel joy. That is an amazing song. And I'm full aware of the fact that one of the reasons why it makes me feel that is because of the way it's written. You know, I like the tune. I like the music. And it's very easy to say, well, I really like that, and that makes me feel a certain way. But when we sing this song over here, well, that really doesn't do much for me. I don't really feel anything. Is it hard for me to get into the right frame of mind when I'm singing? If, you know, the song isn't really what I like, or not my style, or song leader's not really doing what he's supposed to be doing, or, you know, half the people around aren't singing. You know, and all those things. You know, the song leaders have an obligation to do their best, not only to pick songs that are appropriate and right, but songs that we can all sing. So that I'm not sitting around going, wait a second, what is that note, and how do I do that, and what is, I don't understand. I'm not thinking about the words now because I'm so busy trying to figure things out. One of the things that we do, and I'm sidetracking a little bit, but when we talk about the idea of decency and order and the way that we worship the way we do, when we do focus on details, it ought to be because what we're trying to accomplish is a worship that is basically free of as many distractions as we can so that I don't have to worry about all these extraneous things that are going on. I can focus on serving and worshiping God. I can think about the words because I don't have to worry about the song being way up here or way down there or singing a song that I don't know and it's got a really complicated line that I've got to follow and I'm not sure I can sing it right. I don't have to worry about those things. I shouldn't be thinking about those things. I should be singing as a result of the joy that I feel in Christ Jesus. That again, as I said, is something that we ought to be feeling every day of our lives. Do we think about what we're singing? Do we think about why we're singing? You know, and I'll be the first to acknowledge this. There have been plenty of times where we've gotten to verse 4 and I have no idea how we got to verse 4. Because my mind was off doing something. And in fairness, sometimes when you're participating in the worship, it's hard to focus. And I think most of you men will agree with this. Because you're thinking, oh man, I got to pray next. Or I got to be ready. Or, you know, do we have somebody assigned to lead the prayer? Do we have somebody assigned? Is somebody going to get up? And we can get caught up in those things. And all of a sudden we look up and I've sung two verses and I have no idea what I just sung. And we laugh about that, and it's fun because we've all done it, but it's serious. We shouldn't be doing that. And I shouldn't be doing that. Our attitude needs to be that when we're singing from the heart. We're singing things that we mean. And today was easy. You know, everybody loves to sing songs of praise to God. Those are easy things to sing, and they're great things to sing. I don't know if we sing the song, "Here Am I, Send Me." That's a tough song to sing. There are calls to reapers. I must active be. What wilt thou, O Master? Here am I, send me. How many of us have sung that, and how many of us have meant it? God, I mean it. Send me. If you've got work for me to do, go send me out of the world and let me do that work. That's a hard thing to do sometimes. But do we sing these songs sometimes and they just kind of, you know, I know we don't sing "All of Self and None of Thee" or "None of Self and All of Thee," but that was another hard one. Because it's easy to sing the first part, but when we got to that end where it says, "Lord, thy love at last has conquered none of self and all of thee." Do we really mean that? Can we sing it like we really mean it? That's a hard thing to sing. But we have the responsibility when we're singing from the heart to sing those things like we mean it. To sing it with joy. To sing it with zeal. And sing it with all the things that we've been talking about. Ezekiel 33:32. Ezekiel is warned, "Behold, you are to them like the one who sings lustful songs in a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear what you say, but they will not do it." Do we just sing because we like the words or like the lyrics? Or like the song? Do I mean what I sing? And finally, because I know we're running out of time, we need an attitude of love when we give. Am I giving, putting in the collection plate because it's just something I do to check off? Or am I doing it because I have a genuine concern for what we do here and the work we do in this church? Do I consider why we're using the funds that we're using? Am I thinking about ways that we as a church can do God's will and do it in a more effective manner? That's what Matthew 10:40-42 does. Jesus talks about, this is something that gets missed a lot of times. Whosoever receives you and receives me, whosoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. The one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whosoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to him, he will by no means lose his reward. It's not just about me helping someone. It's not just about me putting money in the collection plate. It's not just about me giving a dollar to that guy on the street corner who looks like he needs it. Why am I doing it? Am I doing it because it makes me feel good? Am I doing it because I can check something off my box? Or am I doing it because I know that by doing this, I am glorifying my Father? I'm doing what He wants me to do. Finally, an attitude of faith. Do we pray with faith? I appreciated Ty's prayer, and he kind of stepped on my point, because a lot of times, have we ever been in congregations, and again, I'm not singling us out, this is a problem that we see everywhere I've ever been. We'll have our opening prayer. We go through announcements, and Anthony listed off a list of 5-10 people that have need of our prayers. Things that we're going through, things that we need to be preparing and things we need to be thinking about. And now it's time for opening prayer. And we get up and we pray, "Lord God, we thank you for bringing us here today. We're thankful for all you've done. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your word. Be with the speaker. Be with us. In Jesus' name, amen." And we go on. And we haven't prayed about the things that we know that we need. We haven't prayed about what the group needs to pray together about, because we don't put thought into what we pray. Do we take that seriously? I'm skipping through a lot of this stuff because I know I'm out of time. And I made a promise that I would do my best. I'm not going to use that extra 15 minutes so that I can pad my own numbers. I'm going to try to get done. But are we using the time to pray to God together? To pray to God in a meaningful way? I've thought about it one way. If you knew that God would answer the next prayer that you give, what would you pray about? And how long would that prayer be? Now, I'm not saying we should pray for 30 minutes, but I can guarantee you we'd get pretty specific about our prayers if we truly believed that God was going to answer our prayers, and we have that promise. So what's our worship like? Are we this guy? Psalm 89:15-17, "Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in the name of all in your name all the day, in your righteousness are exalted, for you are the glory of their strength, by your favor our horn is exalted." Do we glorify God when we worship? Or are we this person? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I had no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hands. The way that we approach our worship, the attitudes that we display, the attitudes that we cultivate, all the things that we do are geared towards one thing: getting our mind and our hearts right with God. Approaching God with joy, with faith, with love for each other and for God, with reverence. All of these things that we do, that's our worship to God. And again, I'm going to stop. I can keep going. But the fact of the matter is, those are hard things. And I hope you'll accept that I'm preaching to myself when I say these things, because these are things I know I need to work on too, and I suspect all of us do to some degree. But the lesson is yours. If you want to get out of songbook now, we're prepared to sing the invitation.